This morning, we're in our fifth sermon in what will be a long series through the book of Romans. We practice verse by verse, line by line preaching here at Parkside the majority of the time. And what that does is it means that God gets to set the agenda for what we're going to talk about. We think that's a good thing, to submit ourselves to Him. And in some ways, it keeps us from skipping stuff that might be uncomfortable to talk about, right? There's certain topics that have left to ourselves. I'm just never going to talk about those things in a topical stretch. But by letting God set the agenda, it keeps us right on track. Now, given the events of the last couple of weeks, really, we did consider, should we pause this and go a different direction this week? We talked about it as a pastoral team. We prayed about it. And ultimately, we felt that we should continue in Romans as we have set forth, that God was sovereign over the planning purposes. And being in Romans 2, we thought, is where God would have us to be this week. And, it'll soon be evident, if it isn't already from Travis's reading, that there's much in Romans 2 that actually speaks directly to the last week or two for us, that guides us in how to proceed in very tumultuous times. Now, if you've missed a week or two, or you're not as familiar, you don't remember some of the argument that Paul's been putting forward, he concludes Romans chapter 1 talking about all kinds of ways that people reject God. We call this idolatry, where you look to created things instead of looking to the Creator for hope and happiness, significance and security. And this can be almost any created thing. It could be money. It could be school, it could be friends, it could be a job, it could be politics, anything where I'm looking to that thing for my hope, I'm looking to that thing for my happiness, I'm looking to that thing for my significance, I'm looking to that thing for my security, instead of finding all of those in the Creator. And what Paul anticipates is, after sort of railing on the pagan culture, that the people in the church in Rome are going to look out like a basketball team whose superstar just dunked on the other team, and they're going to be like, yes, go, Paul, right on their head. They're going to be looking for him to come over for a chest bump and a high five. And right as they raise up their hands, Paul delivers this thunderous gut punch, and he says, you guys are guilty too. Because you want to rail on the LGBTQ community. But let's take a look at your YouTube history. It's as if Paul says, you want to condemn angry outbursts from talking heads on news outlets. But let's take a look at the angry outbursts in your head, or the angry outbursts upon your family in private. In other words, Paul says, you need to look in the mirror, which is the title of this morning's sermon, Look in the Mirror. Throughout chapter 1, the dominant pronoun that Paul is using is they. They do this, they do that. But when we get to chapter 2, you'll notice that main pronoun switches to you. It becomes more personal. Paul is saying idolatry, as condemned in Romans 1, brings God's wrath. And in chapter 2, he's saying, yes, but so does religious hypocrisy. And religious hypocrisy ends up just being another form of idolatry, where I look to my moral record or my religious record for my hope, for my happiness, for my significance, for my security. And Paul says to these religious people here in Romans chapter 2, he says, the outside looks pretty good of your life. But if you'd look in the mirror, you'd see that the inside is moldy. And the termites of self-righteousness have completely rotted the inside of the house. And it's a mess. And in other words, one of my friends who preached the book of Romans before said, in chapter 1, everybody in the church is saying, amen. And in chapter 2, everybody in the church is saying, oh no. He says, let's look in the mirror together. And honestly, if anything happens in chapter 2 that's a shift from chapter 1, it's a ratcheting up of the intensity. Because God's wrath is directly spoken of once in chapter 1. But if you've got your copy of God's words open, look back at it, and let me just show you how this intensity ratchets up with Paul's language. He speaks of God's judgment in verse 2, and then again in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 12, and in verse 16. He speaks of God's wrath 2 times in verse 5, and then again in verse 8. He speaks of God's fury in verse 8. He calls it tribulation and distress in verse 9, and says it will lead to perishing in verse 12. So in some ways, what we anticipate is the Romans 1 part will bring this like strong, intense warning. And then Romans 2 is a gentle reminder, oh yes, by the way, you should look inward. That's not Paul's language. That's not the intensity Paul gives. He flips it. He says, here's a warning to secular idolatry, and here's a much stronger warning for religious idolatry. In other words, religious conformity has a powerful and masking effect upon our sin, our selfishness, and our self-righteousness. It's very deceptive, he says. And so Parkside, what this means is if we are to take our cues from the Word of God and see what Paul is saying, we must take a hard look at ourselves as we move through this chapter. We need to look in the mirror ourselves, not look in the mirror for somebody else. I told you a couple weeks ago, this first section of Romans was intense. Now you know I wasn't joking. I mean, Paul is not messing around here. In other words, he's an equal opportunity offender. Everybody can find Romans and find a bone to pick with Paul because he's not messing around. He says all of us deserve God's wrath. So this morning our outline will be 5 truths about God's wrath that we'll take here from Romans 2, at least the first half. 5 truths of God's wrath. God's wrath is known, it's righteous, it's impartial, it's terrible, and lastly, it is avoidable. We'll start with the first one. God's truth is known. We'll pick up in verse 1. I encourage you to read along in your copy of God's Word as I read as well. Romans 2, 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What's Paul saying? He says, just as irreligious people know that God's wrath is being poured out on their sin, so do religious people. So irreligious people are more prone to judge hypocrisy in the church and oftentimes be right in that regard, and excuse their own different kind of rebellion against God. And religious people are more prone to look out and condemn the sexual rebellion in our culture and are right in that assessment according to God's word, and yet turn around and excuse their own different kind of rebellion against God. We want to excuse ourselves. Now, is judging or making an assessment or making a judgment, is that actually the issue? Is that the problem? And I don't think that's what Paul's saying. And if we look at the whole of Scripture, we would certainly see that's not the case. If you simply go to the words of Jesus, John chapter 7, verse 24, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Don't judge a book by its cover, you might say. Or in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, here's what Jesus says again. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? In other words, we want to have a PhD in the sins of others without passing the kindergarten exam with the sin in our own life. Look in the mirror, Paul says. Or if I wanted to use the language of the prior weeks that we've been using throughout this series, we know God's wrath falls on our sin, but we choose not to know because we don't want to know, because it's uncomfortable to know, is what Paul was saying. Now this point actually doesn't require a whole lot more explanation, but getting personal and applying it is actually pretty difficult. I think that's why Paul continues on it. So what I want to do, I want to go first. And I want to say, here's how I think about this for me. And while I'm kind of sharing with you as your pastor, you're doing a bit of a self-inventory I think would be helpful. We have 3 elementary daughters, and that means lots of things for the cookhouse. But one of the things that means is we have lots of words. Those of you with daughters, the Danny Tanner Club, understand this. And so what sometimes will happen is I'll be up early in the morning and I'm drinking my coffee. I like my calm, my quiet morning. And they'll get up and going, and there's just words going. I'm like, yo, knock it off. Don't you know I'm trying to talk to God right now? Or I'll get the end of the day and we'll pick them up after volleyball practice or something. We're coming home. And I've had a stressful day. I'm thinking about all kinds of stuff. And they start talking. I'm like, stop the word blitz. Knock it off. They're just telling me about their day. And then I'll find myself at the Walmart or the Kroger. And some guy will yell at his kids. And I'm like, people these days, can you believe how harsh he is with his kids? Because I excuse myself. And it's a matter of daily conscience, repentance. Lord, this is my selfishness on display. Will you give me a gracious heart, a forgiving heart, a quick to listen, slow to speak heart? And it takes time, but it's a matter of daily, daily repentance. But I know. And when I see the other guy in Kroger, I reveal that I know. I wonder if you would take just a moment of inventory here as I've been talking. You might imagine God comes to visit your home. Not the house you actually live in, but the house of your life. And you've got your family room over here. You got your work room over here. You got your finance room over here. You got your hobby room over here. And some of those rooms you walk into and you're like, oh, Lord, let me open the door. Let me show you how this. And we got the carpet vacuumed. We got all the toys put away. We got the cabinets all buttoned up. But you know, there's a couple of rooms, it's like, why don't we just kind of leave that door a little closed today? Yeah, God, you don't need to go in that one. And you already know, I don't even have to tell you. Because we know that God's wrath rightly falls on our sin, and we deserve it. And that's what Paul's saying, he says, you know. And I believe that clarity is kindness. And so the clarity that flows from kindness this morning is to simply look each other in the eye and say, guys, we know. We know that God's wrath is deserved. Let's see what else the passage has to say about it. Number two, God's wrath is righteous. Yes, it's known, but it's also righteous. Here's what Paul says in verse 5. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteous judgment. When we say the righteousness of God, that's a bit of a churchy word, but in a simplest form, it simply means that God is always right. His thoughts are always right. His words are always right. His actions are always right. His judgments are always right. His wrath is always right. And Paul is sort of anticipating a question from the reader saying, yeah, Paul, I know I messed up. True, nobody's perfect. But isn't God being a little grumpy to pour out wrath on me here? Like, is it really that bad that I would deserve wrath? Paul says, yes, it is good that God would pour out his wrath. And no, God is not being grumpy. He uses a savings example. He says, essentially, the same way you save up for retirement, save every month, save every month, save every month. That's how you're saving up wrath for yourself. Because your heart is hard, and it is impenitent. An impenitent heart simply means it doesn't feel shame or guilt. It refuses to turn away from yourself and turn to God. It persists in doing what you want to do. In other words, Paul's saying, everybody has a 401k of wrath, and everyone's wrath 401k is booming because we are saving up. I think it's important that we pause here for just a moment and recognize that if you look at the landscape of church-going America in 2025, huge portions of that demographic do not believe what I just said. They don't believe it. The cultural fare within religiosity in America today says the formula for heaven is something like this: avoid the really big sins, pray at your meals, occasionally go to church when you can, and you'll be with Jesus forever. Friends, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says everyone is guilty before a holy God, and his righteous judgment is coming on all. The Bible says that God's righteous wrath falls on the gossip and the glutton, the slothful and the slanderous. It falls on the pastor and the professor, the terrorist and the town council member, the drag queen and the deacon. It falls on everyone. And as I'm listing those out, surely some of you are thinking, but Justin, aren't some of those worse than others? How can God righteously pour his wrath on all of them? And the reason we ask that is because we see our sin in a way like a sliding scale, where mine is always on the lower end of the scale. It's equivalent to a library fine. I forgot to bring the book in this week. Sorry, God, forgot to do this thing. I owe you 75 cents. If I forget for a couple weeks, it might pile up to $3, $4, $5. But that's simply not how the Bible describes this. That act in itself is placing me as the judge of how bad my sin is, my rebellion against a holy God. You go back to the Garden of Eden. You can just imagine Adam and Eve saying, is it really that bad? Like, I just wanted a Honeycrisp apple. Is it really so bad to have that apple? You see, it's the sin under the sin, where they said, I want to be the judge of what's right and wrong, and I want to be the king who gets to set the rules. And every time we take that act of turning against God's way, in any way, we're guilty in the same way. You might imagine it this way. Imagine the president invites you into the Oval Office and into the Situation Room. And he starts to show you what other countries are doing and how they're trying to attack America, whether with military force or through cyber attacks or whatever the case. And while you're sitting with the president and the Joint Chiefs, and you're evaluating what these other countries are doing, you are at the same time plotting to overthrow the U.S. government. Imagine that scenario. And the White House cybersecurity team discovers encrypted files on your laptop. And they show all of your plans for how you're going to overthrow the government. What would the president be righteous to do? To judge you. To pour out wrath on this treasonous spy in our country. He would be unjust. It would be unrighteous to not pour out wrath. And what the Bible says is that with every sinful act, we are leading a quiet and silent, sometimes encrypted file in our own heart of insurrection against the King of the universe. And therefore, God's wrath is righteous. When I say, I'll be the king who sets the rules, I'll be the judge who determines what's right. Friends, this is us when we condemn transgenderism but harbor lust in our heart. This is us when we condemn political violence but harbor hatred in our heart. This is us when we condemn domineering leadership but our men are passive and refuse to lead. This is us when we condemn feminism yet refuse to speak respectfully of our husbands. Kids, students, teens, this is you. When you condemn people at school who complain about their parents, but you harbor bitter thoughts towards your parents in your heart. It falls on everyone. And with each choice of my way over God's way, I'm actively storing up wrath, saving in my wrath 401k. Proving to myself that I am a repeat offender of spiritual treason, all the while trying to talk God down and say, no, it's just a felony. No, it's just a misdemeanor. No, it's just a traffic ticket. No, it's just a library fee. It's not that big of a deal, we say, thus proving our guilt. Friends, God's judgment, his wrath is righteous, and him failing to pour out his wrath would be unrighteous. That's the second point. The third thing we see about God's wrath in Romans 2 is that God's wrath is impartial. In other words, nobody gets special treatment. There are no teacher's pets in God's economy. I want to read a little bit longer section here because the flow of thought continues. I'm going to look at verse 6, and I'm actually going to read all the way through verse 16. So stick with me for about 10 verses. And I want you to see this enduring thread of impartiality through this whole section. Here's what Paul writes. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now there's a lot there. So it's a longer section. But the overarching point, God is impartial in his judgment. Nobody gets special treatment. There are no teacher's pets in God's economy. He says the Jews had the Ten Commandments. They knew the rules, and God judged them appropriately. And the Gentiles didn't have a written code. They didn't have the Bible given to them, but God gave them a conscience so they would know. That's the section in verse 15 where it says, it is written on their heart. They have a law unto themselves. They know, but they don't want to know. So they choose not to know because it's uncomfortable to know. Everyone does this. It's interesting, if you think of a historical example to help illustrate this, at the conclusion of World War II, the Nazis were tried for crimes against humanity. And they went to a city called Nuremberg, and they had the Nuremberg trials there. And the defense that the Nazis put forward is they said, we acted consistently with the laws of our land. So you don't like what we did, but we didn't disobey our own laws. Therefore, we should be okay. And what the judge at the Nuremberg trial said, he says, that may be true, but everybody knows, and here's his phrase, there's a law above the law. We know. But we don't want to know, so we choose not to know because it's uncomfortable to know. Or if you simply go back to chapter 1, what does Paul say? Everybody knows they are without excuse because you know there's a creator and a moral response is required. Perhaps the tougher question, or one that you've been grappling with as I was reading from this section, is Paul saying that good works can now save us? Because it seemed like in chapter 1 he said the righteous shall live by faith, or saved by faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. Is he saying that your good works can save you now? Is Paul confused? No, he's not saying that at all. I want you to remember, Paul was in the middle of a 3-chapter-long argument. Right? The first 3 chapters of the book of Romans is saying, you need the righteousness of God. Religious, irreligious, Jew, Greek, whatever. Everybody needs the righteousness of God. So if I jump to the end of the argument, he will clarify this quite helpfully for me in a way that I think answers the question, can we be good enough to save ourselves? Let your eyes fall in your copy of God's Word down to chapter 3 and look at verse 10. I'm going to read 10 to 12. You might need to turn the page, but here's what it says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Now, I don't know what the, like, word per minute rate of exclusive statements is there, but Paul seems to be setting a record. Like, there's nobody who is doing good things. Everybody is unrighteous, and therefore God's wrath will rightly fall on all. He is judging impartially. In other words, to stand before a holy God, utter perfection is needed to keep the law perfectly in action, in word, in thought, in desire, in motive. And God says in chapter 2, verse 16, right at the very end of the passage, even your secrets will be judged. The secrets you thought you had in the lockbox, the secrets you thought you had in the family safe, that was impenetrable in your heart, God will judge those secrets too, the ones nobody here knows about. And you will be judged according to them. And even on your best day, with your greatest moral strength, when you're spiritually on point, when you're emotionally healthy and seeing others, there are still selfish motives oozing up through our pores. In other words, the sin that brings God's wrath can't be removed with a pool skimmer that just goes across the surface of your life. It goes much deeper. One helpful way to think about this, the first house that Emily and I owned, we moved into, and we wanted to start remodeling things, as eager beavers often do early in their marriage. And so we started tearing into the master bathroom, and we're tearing it down. We get to just to the studs that are left on the wall, and there's a cast iron tub. And I didn't want to get rid of this cast iron tub because it just looked like a lot of work, and I thought it was going to be just fine. So my father-in-law is over there helping with this project, and I'm not very good at projects, so it's good that he was there, but he was a little more eager than me. And so he said, let's get rid of this tub. Well, what had been going on is we had this bug problem. Bugs, spiders especially, just everywhere. And so I'm like, I'm killing spiders with my hands. We're getting the paper towels out. We're calling the Orkin man. We're spraying the stuff everywhere. And it's not working. There's bugs everywhere. And so what happens is when we knock the cast iron tub down, we pull it out, the drain has the trap that goes under it, right? Well, the trap is corroded out, we find. And where the water is supposed to go down the trap and out of the house, it's just pooling up under our tub. And it's this insect breeding ground. I kid you not, on the bottom of our tub, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of spider nests. It did not matter what topical treatment I put on the floorboard of our house. Was not going to be effective. The infestation ran deep. And all of a sudden, I was really glad that my father-in-law wanted to get rid of that thing. Because I never would have done that. What Paul's saying is we try and treat our sin with a topical treatment, and we got an infestation of spider nests deep in our soul. And God will judge impartially, knowing that the rot runs much deeper than we ever want to admit. God judges impartially. Fourth reality of God's wrath, Romans chapter 2. His wrath is terrible. God's wrath is terrible. I don't mean terrible in the sense of morally terrible, but terrible in the sense of the depth of suffering. And I think it's important to say out of the gate here, I do believe the doctrine of God's wrath is one of the most neglected of all biblical doctrines. And part of that is because we live in a right now world where everything in the world is demanding our attention right now. Come to Kohl's right now because here's a 40% off coupon. We're coming up on Christmas season. And you're going to see all those ads on TV with the car with the biggest red bow on it I've ever seen in my life. And if you would just get this car right now, your life would be changed. If you would just win the Powerball right now, your life would be changed. If you would just spend your whole Sunday afternoon refreshing the fantasy football app so you would know right now if you're going to win or lose, you'd be so much happier. Everything in our life says right now, right now, right now. Brothers and sisters, listen to me here. This life is exceedingly short, and eternity is exceedingly long. This life is exceedingly short, and eternity is exceedingly long. And we are wise to consider the reality of eternity and the terribleness of God's wrath. What does this passage tell us? In verse 5, wrath is used twice. Verse 8, wrath and fury are the words. Verse 9, tribulation and distress are the words. We start to ask, what do these words put together? What do they mean? How terrible is God's wrath? Our statement of faith defines hell in the following way. Maybe I'll start here and then take you to some other passages. Here's what the Parkside Statement of Faith says about hell. Hell is a physical place of separation from the presence of God, eternal fire, torment, anguish, and pain. If I look at the words of Jesus, in Matthew 13, he describes it as a fiery furnace, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus describes it as an unquenchable fire, a place where the worm does not die. So if I can just take those images for a moment and try and unpack them, I promise you this will be very uncomfortable. It's not something we often spend our days doing, considering the terribleness of hell. But because this life is short and eternity is very long, and the Lord has given us a warning, we should consider these things. Gnashing of teeth is one of the images. I think back to the time when I tore my ACL. I didn't just tear it in half. I actually ripped the ligament off of the bone. And I got home, and it hurt so bad, my teeth were chattering. I couldn't stop the chattering, and it hurt so bad I couldn't put a sentence together. I couldn't speak more than 3 or 4 words at a time. I couldn't sleep the first night. I took 1,000 milligrams of ibuprofen, and it didn't touch it. Fortunately, the next day, the doctor gave me something better. That's the closest thing I can think of to gnashing of teeth and physical pain, and it was horrendous. But forever and ever and ever. Mark 9, Jesus says hell is a place where the worm never dies, where the parasite never dies. You might imagine a mosquito the size of a robin and 6 dozen of them all over your body, sucking the blood out until there are boils upon boils, and then they come to feast on the boils while your teeth are chattering with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. While there is a worm eating its way out from your arm. You say, Justin, is this stuff really literal? Is that how we're supposed to hear this? I do think the descriptions of hell as a literal, unquenchable fire are to be understood that way. But if I'm wrong, the only reason would be because it's far worse than what we can describe and imagine. We think of a place of unquenchable fire. You see, on earth, one of 2 things will happen. The wood for the fire runs out and the fire dies down. Or your nerve endings burn out and you lose the ability to keep feeling. And yet God says, in hell, neither take place. The fire continues to rage and the torment continues to burn hot. And this is why we're told that hell is a place of weeping, of wailing, of uncontrollable sorrow, of sobbing and convulsing. And this is what every single person, religious or irreligious, deserves for their rejection of God as the true King and the true Judge of the universe. And the reality we need to live in, guys, is that each of us is only one moment from eternity. If that was not clear to us, it was certainly driven home this week, was it not? One campus shooting. One reckless driver running through a red light. One blood clot that nobody knew about. One chicken nugget going down the wrong tube. It could come at any moment. We live a moment from eternity. And so, Park said, I want you to remember what I said at the very beginning. That Paul's strongest language of warning comes for religious people. That the self-deception of religion is strong and pervasive. And against that backdrop, what I say is, it would not surprise me if there were members of this church who today were on their way to hell. I'm not thinking of a particular person. Don't say, who are you thinking of? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. But what I am saying is that Paul's warnings that we can be deceived are so strong that we must recognize Some of us could be deceived. And we must take action by saying repentance and turning to Christ is the way. Because I say this not to scare you into a prayer or some kind of a rash decision. That's not what I'm after. But to tell you the truth from God's word and to warn you of the terrible destruction and judgment that is coming. I'll say it again. Repentance is the way. And given the terrible nature of God's wrath, it is utter foolishness to not look inward. And it is utter selfishness to not go warn our friends with great boldness who do not know this Jesus. So let the terrible nature of hell sit heavily upon your heart and let it sit heavily upon your relationships. And let it push you to repentance in Christ. That brings to our fifth and final point. Hell, God's wrath, is avoidable. If you've been waiting for good news, I'm glad you've stuck with me because we've finally gotten to some. It's been a difficult morning thus far, has it not? Perhaps along the way you noticed that I skipped one verse in Romans 2. I skipped verse 4. I invite you to look back at it now. Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What does this mean, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? It means that our hearts are spiritually cold, like a giant ice block. And the warmth of God's mercy and his kindness is like the sun rays that shine down and begin to melt our hard hearts and draw us to himself. He's not applying a chisel or an ice pick to break us down and shatter us into a million pieces, but his warmth is what melts the hardness of our heart. You see, friends, Jesus looked at the terrors of judgment that we deserve. He saw all of it. And in the greatest act of kindness in the history of the world, he said, "I will absorb it." You see, the great scandal of this world isn't that anyone would go to hell. The great scandal is that anyone would be saved and go to heaven. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus came and absorbed the full wrath of God poured out on him that you deserved, that I deserved, that every human deserved. Every arrogant, condescending thought, every selfishly motivated religious act, every moment of withheld forgiveness, every thought of sexual rebellion poured out on the sinless Son of God, so that any who take refuge in him would not have to face God's wrath. That's the logic of 2:4. Look at his kindness and let it wow you. So that the silly offers of this world, the Kohl's coupon or the car, the Powerball or the fantasy football, will no longer capture your gaze when you look at the wonder of his kindness. And when you find refuge in the cross, what we read in Hebrews 8 is that he says, "I will remember your sins no more." Totally gone. Psalm 103, "There is separated as far as the east is from the west." Colossians 2, "They have been nailed to the cross and they stand no more." The record of guilt, it's gone. The debt you owed, it's gone. 1 Thessalonians 1, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. He doesn't send us a manual how to work our way out. He comes, "No, I'll come and pick you up and carry you out." Guys, this is the good news. This wrath that we've been talking about, it is avoidable. If you're here this morning recognizing, "I've been religiously hard at work, I've been morally hard at work, but I've not been trusting in Jesus," you may be on your way to hell, but you don't have to go there. You don't have to. you simply fall into his arms. Say, Jesus, I'm a mess. I've been trying to do this on my own. And I can't do it. And I know I can't. But I've been trying to tell myself I can. I'm going to come clean. Jesus, will you save me? And praise God, he will. And he does. You could pray right now asking him to forgive you of your sins. And Christian, can I tell you, this return to the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance is precisely how you grow as a Christian. You come back to his kindness in the gospel over and over and over. It's how you're saved and how you grow. And worldly wisdom tells us, if you want somebody to change, what do you got to do? Tell them what to do. Tell them again. Tell them a little louder. Get a bigger hammer. And Christ says, no. Come to me, all who labor, who are weary, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come take a plunge into my kindness and let it shock your system. Friends, the key to change as a Christian is not piling up the Lord's commands over and over and over, but taking a deep and long drink of his mercy, like a cold glass of lemonade on a stifling hot August day, finding refreshment and joy in what he has done for you. And that's where lasting change actually comes from. In other words, you can spend your life trying to clean out the spiders, smack them off the wall, spray some stuff on the floorboard, or call the spiritual organ man. But you need a complete heart removal transformation that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, brings for any who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the true and just judge of all the earth. And we confess this morning that it is so easy for us to look at ways we want to judge others without submitting ourselves to you. I ask that you would work right now in the hearts of those here, that they would submit themselves to you, confess their sins to you, cry out for mercy, look to your kindness, not fight with you and wrestle about self-righteousness, but confess unrighteousness and seek forgiveness and healing that only comes from you. We ask for your help, knowing that we desperately need it. In Jesus' name, amen.